The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. From Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Thanks, Rebecca. Appreciate it.
Well, good morning. I add my welcome to Frank's. My name is Chad Middlebrooks. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and it's good to be with you this morning and opening God's Word with you. If you are visiting, we have started a study in the book of Acts a couple weeks ago, and if you'll remember, last week we began to study the events that took place at Pentecost as Jesus' promise to his people was fulfilled. So they were gathered, about 120 believers, in this upper room, and all of a sudden this violent heavenly wind comes and fills the room. Not only that, tongues of fire came down and rested over his disciples. And then the Spirit was poured out on his people, and they began to speak in languages that they had never spoken of before, representing the nations that had gathered. And so as thousands of people had gathered in the city of Jerusalem on this holiday, this celebration of Pentecost, from every nation around they had gathered. And they were wondering, what is going on? What is happening here that we are witnessing? And so this morning, we're going to investigate the meaning behind these events at Pentecost through the lens of Peter's sermon that he preaches to this large crowd. And so as we do that, let's come before the Lord, for we are dependent upon him to work in and through his words. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, as we have just sung, we acknowledge wholeheartedly that other refuge have we none, and we helplessly hang on thee. And so we ask that you would come now, that you would show us our sin, that you would show us your truth, and that you would show us our Savior, so that we might be reminded yet again of his profound and deep love for us as his children. Lord, if we would do this, we would give you the praise and the glory. For it's in the matchless name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, here at Pentecost, we have the dawning of a new day, a new experience that is going on here through these events that happen as this Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people. And since so much so that these people, as they've gathered, they're seeing these signs, and they're seeing the people speak in their own native tongues, and they're going, what does this mean? Help us understand. To which Peter stands up before this crowd of thousands and begins to preach a sermon, probably the greatest sermon outside of anything Jesus taught that's ever been preached. But it's not only a sermon, it's a three-point sermon too. And so this morning, through Peter's sermon, we're going to see these events and how they relate to us here at Pentecost. And first, we're going to investigate how these events at Pentecost actually locate us in the last days. But next, we're going to see how these events at Pentecost actually assure us that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and King ruling on his throne. And then lastly, we're going to see how these events that happened some 2,000 years ago actually still impact and change us even today. So first, the events at Pentecost locate us. Now, most every one of us uses a GPS on our phone or in our cars, probably on a daily or weekly basis, to get to destinations that we're hoping to go. But when you use a GPS, you are actually putting your faith and your trust that this device, this GPS, knows your precise location. But not only that it knows your location, but that it is actually going to get you to the intended destination in the proper way. And some of us have probably experienced trying to go our own route and not following him or her on our phone, and we've gotten lost. Well, these events at Pentecost actually help locate us in redemptive history so that we not only understand where we are in redemptive history, but also how we get to our intended destination and where we're going. So the Apostle Peter sheds light on these events at Pentecost to give answer to the questions of the crowd. What is happening? And Peter begins by addressing those in the crowd who were skeptical, who were rejecting the message that was being taught, and they were saying, these disciples are crazy. They're out of their minds. They're drunk. And Peter kind of humorously says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. Obviously, Peter had never attended an early Georgia game, but what he's doing is he then now reveals that everything that has happened has actually been prophesied in the Old Testament by the prophet Joel. And so then he points here to Joel chapter 2. But now we have to understand what the prophet's role was in the Old Testament. See, the prophets would come to God's people and they would tell them, all right, these are the stipulations that you entered into in this covenant between you and God. And then they would tell him, here's how you've broken these stipulations. And so here's what you need to do to repair what's broken and turn back to God. And so Joel 2 is warning of the day of the Lord when the Lord would come with judgment or salvation. And so he's warning that this day is coming and it's going to be a dreadful day for everyone who doesn't return to the Lord. And as was the case with prophecy, there were many things that the prophets would prophesy about that would be fulfilled immediately. But then there were other things that were long-term fulfillment that didn't happen right away. And so Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and he says, afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, you may not have recognized it when Rebecca was reading that, but Peter actually changes the words. Because the first word there, Joel says, afterwards. But Peter says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. See, Peter realized what was happening, that they were in the last days. That was inaugurated as the Spirit is being poured out. And so it's a new day. It's there's greater access to the power of the Holy Spirit because now he was being poured out on all flesh. See, no longer was it just a specialized, a localized outpouring of the Spirit, maybe with a particular prophet or a king or a judge. But now, as Joel said back in Joel chapter 2, he said, no, now there's sons and daughters and kings and maidservants and the wealthy, the old, the young, they will prophesy as the Spirit is poured out. And so the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy through the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh, it'd usher in the last days. And so even now today, as we sit here, 2019, we are living in the last days. Now, the meaning of the last days, it doesn't mean that Jesus is coming back immediately, as some of us may have been taught before, that that's what the last days means. No, it's slow, it's progressive. It doesn't happen all at once. The last days simply refers to the fact that we are no longer in the former age before Christ's coming and before the outpouring of Holy Spirit. We're now living in a new chapter of the redemptive story, in which the next time that Christ returns, he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth and claim full victory that he has and rightfully is due. And so Peter points out in the quoting of Joel and the outpouring of the Spirit that it's going to be followed by a time of judgment to come. He says in verses 19 through 20, he says, I will show wonders in heaven and above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now these signs that Joel had prophesied about, some of them have been fulfilled, but others of them have yet to be fulfilled. You remember when Jesus is dying on the cross, what happens in the middle of the day? There's this supernatural darkness that comes over the face of the earth. And we see the beginning of the fulfillment of what Joel has said years and years earlier. And Peter's making clear that the outpouring of the Spirit was predicted by Joel. It's happened. The old covenant is gone. The new covenant is ushered in Christ's coming. And so can the judgment that Joel also predicts, can that be far off too? Well, Joel also actually offers good news and hope. For he says this in verse 32 of Joel 2. He says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so God, who's full of mercy and offers to those who deserve his just and righteous wrath, he offers them a way of escape. For we have hope because God, in his reigning on his throne, he's doing wonderful things through Christ as he's moving his kingdom forward and proclaiming the gospel in greater power and energy than he ever has before. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I live as though I'm living in the last days? And if not, what should be different about my life in doing so and embracing this reality? If I believe that this is true, that we're living in the last days, how would it reshape my relationships and how I engage with others? How does it change what I value and treasure most in my life? How does it change the way that I'm willing to sacrifice, even experience loss, so that others might gain and benefit? See, because we're living in the last days, the age of the Spirit, we're called to proclaim the coming judgment of the Lord. See, under the old covenant, the idea was everybody come and see what God's doing. Come watch and look and see. But now in the new covenant, it is go, proclaim, tell of the wondrous works of God to the nations. I understand we're living in the Bible Belt South, and when you hear the talk of the judgment of God, it can stir up uncomfortable memories of old hellfire and brimstone messages. And so we just want to tell people, you know, God is love, that's who he is. And that's true. But there's also an impending judgment of God that is coming. And for those who are not in Christ will be judged and will experience the wrath of God. But for those who are in Christ will receive salvation. Think about it this way. If you had a friend who was going to invest in something that you knew was a scam, but you didn't say anything about it. Or maybe if you never told your children that eating massive amounts of candy and chocolate wasn't good for them, would that be loving? No. So we show our love to others when we warn them about the day of the Lord that is coming, that there's salvation for those who put their faith in Christ, but there is judgment for those who reject the gospel. See, Pentecost, it locates us that we're in the last days. But it does more than that. It actually assures us as well. Look at what Peter says in this section in verses 22 through 36. He goes on to reveal four ways in which God validates or authenticates Jesus as the resurrected Messiah and King. And first, in verse 22, Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now, that word accredited really means that God was proving or validating that Jesus was the one through whom he was going to do his signs and miracles and wonders. And as we read the Gospels, we see miracle after miracle that Jesus performed that are written down in the Gospels. But yet, John tells us at the end of his Gospel, he said, look, if we were to write down everything that Jesus did, there's not enough room on this planet that would fill all the volumes of all that Christ did in his ministry. And Peter reminded the crowd, he said, these miracles, you saw them, you witnessed them. They happened before your eyes. And so many in this crowd of thousands had seen Jesus calm the waters, open the ears of the deaf, the eyes of the blind, raise the dead. And if they hadn't seen it themselves, they knew of a friend or a family member who had. And so Jesus' power has been on display through these miracles to prove that he is a resurrected Lord and Messiah. But God also authenticates Jesus as the resurrected Lord and Messiah through his death. Look at what Peter says in verse 23. He goes from preaching, now he really gets into meddling here, because he says to them, he says, this man handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death on a cross, nailing him to the cross. See, Peter shows that though Jesus' death at the cross came at the hands of wicked men, His death came at the hands of a God who knew it was going to happen, and it was all a part of his eternal plans. For see, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And we see Luke here taking God's sovereignty and the idea of man's human responsibility, something we can't fully grasp, and put both of them on display here. Rather than invalidating Jesus as the Messiah and his death, it actually validates that he's the resurrected Lord, because it was part of God's eternal decree to call the Son to come to the earth to die on a cross so that he could be raised for his glorious purposes. And next, Peter demonstrates how Christ's resurrection assures us that he is the reigning Lord and King. Verses 25 through 28, Peter goes back to the Old Testament to speak of David, a Psalm 16 there, where David is speaking about himself, but yet he's also speaking about someone else that was to come. And he says there in verse 10 of Psalm 16, he says, because you will not abandon me to the grave, David says, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Peter's pointing out to the crowd that David's not talking about himself, because David's dead, just like everyone else who's died. And his tomb is there in Jerusalem, and probably everybody in the crowd had taken a field trip to see that tomb. He said he can't be talking about himself. David was actually, as the prophet, was remembering and recalling what God had promised him that we see in 2 Samuel 7, where God said, I will always have one of your descendants on your throne for all eternity. And David was pointing to this Messiah that would come, that would rule and reign on his rightful throne. And then Peter cites David yet one more time from Psalm 110, where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, Peter's reaffirming that David's not sitting at the right hand of God. He was talking about Jesus. And then Peter, in a not so subtle way, he really implicates all those who had crucified Christ. And he said, these are the enemies that David was talking about. He said he was going to subjugate, he was going to rule over. And many of them were in the crowd. And Peter further affirms Jesus as the Messiah when he goes on and confidently says in verse 32, he says, God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Many of them had seen that Jesus, the tomb was empty. They had heard the news. See, when Christ atoned for sin on the cross, the sting of death, it was vanquished once and for all. The resurrection demonstrated that the sentence of death no longer laid claim upon Jesus. And so, though we deserve death because of our sin and the condemnation we inherit because of our sin and the separation from God that we deserve, all that was true until the resurrection. But the resurrection changed all of that for those who are in Christ. Because Jesus was raised, so his people will also be raised. The miracle of the resurrection was that it was impossible for Jesus to remain dead in the grave. And this should give us great hope. This should give us great assurance as we live our daily lives, because when that question comes to mind and we ask ourselves, how can this situation bring about good? We have to remind ourselves that God himself orchestrated every single detail of putting his own son to death. But he did so for a glorious and grand purpose. And so can we not expect the same thing as his beloved children, that he too will work in and through our circumstances to bring about good for us? The last way that God authenticated Jesus as the resurrected Lord Messiah is through his exaltation, is through his outpouring of Holy Spirit. For Peter was showing, and he was making this argument, that only the Lord can be the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 33, after Jesus was raised, he sits at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, not only does the Old Testament, as David testified, that Jesus is the Messiah, now we see that he is Lord, as evidence in pouring out the Holy Spirit among these disciples of his as he went out and proclaimed his works through all these languages. And Peter's revealed that the day of the Lord is coming, but that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, this in and of itself was not a new message for the crowd that day. They knew that they needed to call on the name of the Lord. What was new on this day was that they found out the Lord's name. His name is Jesus. There's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and it is Jesus Christ. So everything from Christ's miracles to his death, to his resurrection, to his exaltation, all of it points to the reality that he is the ruling and reigning Messiah. And so you can't truncate any aspect of that gospel message, because if you strip the gospel message of these miracles that Jesus has done, then you remove his divine authority. But then if you strip the death of Christ, then you remove the whole reason why he came in order to save his people. But then if you do away with the exaltation and the resurrection itself, then you have no hope. You have no eternal life. What happened at Pentecost shows that we're in the last days, but it also reassures us in these last days that Jesus is ruling on his throne, continuing to work out his eternal plan. But lastly, it brings change to us. Verses 37 through 41, Luke tells us that this sermon, it cut to the heart. Many of those who were there in that crowd, and they were asking these disciples, okay, we've heard this, now what do we do with this? Where do we go? And Peter responds and he says this, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we don't have whole lot of time to expound on these two, repentance and baptism, but just briefly, baptism and first is an outward sign of initiation into God's family. And Peter was calling those in this crowd who wanted to identify themselves with Christ to do so with this outward sign of baptism. Now, baptism is not something that is necessary for salvation. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians 2:8. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and what? This is a gift. You can't do anything to receive it. But yet, it is something that should not be neglected for the believer in Christ. And so Peter was boldly calling those who were cut to the heart to make this radical break with not only their culture, but with this religion who had put the Messiah to death, and to then publicly align themselves with Jesus Christ. This outward sign of baptism, it would show forth this inward reality of true repentance and true faith. And then Peter goes on and uses this covenantal language to confirm what was understood that the crowd would have known going back to the Old Testament, all the way back to Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would have descendants from him. He'd be a blessing to the nations. And these gospel promises were for repentant Jews and their children who were part of the covenant. But now, not only that, but these covenant promises would now go to the ends of the earth, to all who are far off, including the Gentiles as well. Peter also not only called them to baptism, but he called them to repentance. It's through repentance that we receive the promise of forgiveness and we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But man, how hard is it for us to admit when we're wrong? I mean, just watch a young child as they pummel their sibling, and the word sorry doesn't come rolling off the tongue very readily, does it? Even when mom and dad make them say it. But it doesn't get any easier as we get older. Actually, you can argue that it gets harder because the stakes are higher. So to admit that we have done something wrong or believed something wrong for 10 years or 30 years or 60 years, that's a lot to swallow. So that's how you know it is the power of the Holy Spirit at work to bring about true conviction of sin, where there's a recognition that I need to turn from my ways and face Christ and receive a new obedience and repentance. Because we know that we're not living in the way that God's called us to. The story is told of Llewellyn, who was a prince in northern Wales in the 13th century. He'd gone out hunting and he had returned back only to find that his child, who was in the crib, was no longer in the crib, and the crib was knocked over. Only moments later to see his hound dog, Gelert, come into the room with blood dripping from his mouth. And so the prince could only think the impossible and the unimaginable, that his son had been devoured by his dog. And so in the moment, he pulls out his sword and he thrusts it into the dog, and the dog lying there dying, he then hears this cry. And so he follows the cry into all the rooms that he finally finds his son laying safely on the ground next to this large gray dead wolf. The dog had saved this child by killing this wolf to protect this child. And so as he saw this, and he saw this, the dog is the hero and saved my son, it said that he never smiled again. Peter, on this day at Pentecost, proclaimed to the thousands that were there, "This is the hero. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah, the King and Lord who reigns on the throne, and you killed him." Luke tells us that over 3,000 people were cut to the heart as they understood their own sin for the first time, and they were undone, and they cling to these promises of the gospel. See, every one of us here needs to call on the name of the Lord. Genuine repentance is an acknowledgement that God is right about himself and that he's also right about me. I'm a sinner justly deserving God's displeasure, and Christ is the only way to salvation. Repentance means I turn from my own idols, I turn from my own ways, and I turn back to God, as 1 Thessalonians 1 says. And see, when we truly call on the name of the Lord, what happens is we receive a new identity. We receive a cleansed past, and we also receive a holy life. And there's some of us here today who cannot get beyond our past. It is haunting us even to this day. But if you're in Christ, you need to hear this truth, that your past sin does not come to mind when God thinks of you. Because you are clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. He sees you as he sees his own son, holy and pure. See, repentance is the pathway to practically living out the holiness that has been declared of us in Christ. We never outgrow repenting of the remaining indwelling sin of our hearts that manifests itself in our daily lives, and remembering afresh the gospel truths that I'm clothed in Jesus' righteous robes and I'm forgiven. See, we often, I think, believe that our growth in grace and our sanctification looks like an elevator going straight up. But the reality is our growth in grace looks more like us stumbling and bumbling up an escalator. I mean, flailing arms going everywhere, but yet all the while, that escalator is gradually going up. And we don't necessarily see it. Again, every one of us here needs to call upon the name of the Lord. Some of us need to call on the Lord for the very first time this morning. For we've never acknowledged and admitted what the gospel says about Christ and about me is true. That I'm a sinner in need of Christ's grace. The only way you can do that is if you humble yourself and realize that only in the resurrected Lord and his power that he will forgive you of your sin, and he will come dwelling within your heart by the power of his Holy Spirit. For there's no one who is out of the reach of God's grace in the gospel. But then others of us, we need to call on the name of the Lord because of the past week that we've walked through. For we've wrestled with doubt, with fear, with grief, with sorrow, disappointment, and every other range of emotion that we experience in the reality of living in a fallen world. And we need to plead for the power of the Holy Spirit to remind us that He is not only with us in the circumstances of life, but He is actually up to good in the midst of them. Luke tells us that Peter pleaded with this crowd by warning them of God's judgment and calling them to save themselves from this corrupt generation, he says, by turning to Jesus Christ. You ever wonder what changed in Peter's life? The one who denied Jesus three times? Do you know this guy? No, I have no idea who he is. To now, at this moment, standing in front of a crowd of thousands, many of which were hostile to his message and would ultimately die a martyr's death for this gospel. What changed? Peter was gripped by the grace and mercy that Christ had shown him when he said, "Of course I love you, Peter." And Peter couldn't keep his lips sealed. He had to tell this crowd who needed to know about the warning that was coming of the judgment of the Lord. See, when the gospel apprehends you and you understand the grace and mercy that you did not deserve, that you have been given in Christ, you can't keep your mouth closed. You have to tell others about it. Are we willing to risk embarrassment, risk persecution, risk relational conflict, and even risk loss so that we can call that friend or that classmate or that neighbor or coworker to repentance and faith in Christ? See, just like Peter, we're living in the midst of a corrupt generation who's hostile, even if not outwardly, inwardly, to the message of the gospel. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 14 and 16. He said, "It's better that I go so that I can send you the counselor, the Holy Spirit, because you'll do greater works than even those that you've seen witness before me." The Spirit has been poured out so that we can proclaim the gospel and God's kingdom can advance and the lost can come to faith. These events at Pentecost, they locate us that we are living in the last days, that the day of the Lord is coming. But it also assures us that God is at work in the midst of this broken world to redeem it and to put it back together. And we have the assurance that we are being changed, those who are in Christ, and we're being emboldened as the Spirit has been poured out in full measure upon our hearts so that we can testify to the wondrous works of our King. So let us do so as we wait that day that He returns. Let's pray. Father, as we look at our own hearts and we look at the things going on in this world, it is easy for us to doubt that you are ruling and that you are reigning. But Lord, we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit that you have sent into our hearts to be reminded not only of your goodness, but of your power at work to bring change in our lives. Lord, would you compel us, like the Apostle Peter, to proclaim upon our lips those things that you have done in our lives, that we can only testify as a work of your Spirit, for we are unworthy of it and we are incapable of bringing about in our own lives. Would we do that on this mountain? Would we do that in the city? And would we do it around the world so that your name receives the fame and the glory that it is due? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.